Those of you that were here last week know that we're using the topic of humility as a jumping off point to move us into James chapter 2, where we're going to start off in those opening sections regarding the issue of discrimination within the church, prejudice or preference within the church, not treating one another equally as we ought within the body of Christ especially. But it dawns on me as we're entering this topic that it is easy for some to assume, mistake that often happens regarding the gospel, that taking up a particular mindset or an attitude like humility can somehow be the means of salvation. But of course, that's contrary to the gospel. Now, there's humility involved in salvation in this, that a person humbles themselves before God knowing that there's not a single thing they can do to save themselves, that it's totally outside of our power, that salvation is a gift. It's given freely by Him. He calls us to believe, to trust in Christ's atoning sacrifice. There's no good works we can do. There's no religion we can practice. It doesn't work that way. As I was preparing earlier, there was a quote I wanted to give, an extended quote, which I hope to give if I get that far today to actually finish this sermon, which is from from J.C. Ryle's account of the life of George Whitefield. By the way, this is another one of those. If you've got another kid to sell, sell them to get this book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. I've been through it, I don't know, 5-6 times. It is just amazing to me, but it reminded me of something that had gone on in previous generations. In the fall of 1729, a group of guys got together in Oxford, England. Three of them, you'll know. John and Charles Wesley, you might know them. George Whitefield. James Hervey, if you don't know James Hervey, he's worth finding out about, and a few other guys, and they formed an interesting society. It was called the Holy Club. They were all high churchmen. They were all in the Church of England, all being prepared for ministry, ordained under the Church of England's orders. And they got together so that they could form this society so that they could do good works in the town around them, outside of Oxford. Let me quote, "This little band of witnesses, as might reasonably have been expected, soon began to think of doing good to others as well as getting good themselves." They were studying the Bible together and praying together. In the summer of 1730, they began to visit parishioners in the castle and poor people in the town, to send neglected children to school and to give temporal aid to the sick and to the needy, and to distribute Bibles and prayer books among those who had not got them. There was only one problem at this point. None of these guys were saved. Not a one of them knew the saving grace of Jesus Christ yet. They were doing this as lost religionists, hoping that if they did the right things, God would save them. It's going to be February of 1736 before anything happens. And the first one, the first domino to fall in the group, and they all fell eventually, all became born again, all came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the first domino was John Wesley. You might be interested in the account. He had traveled to wasn't the United States yet, was just the colonies across the pond. He had traveled over here to evangelize and establish some orphanage works. His preaching met absolutely no response. He wasn't a saved man. He didn't know the gospel. He couldn't preach the gospel. All he could give guys were religion, and it wasn't working. But he had traveled over here with a group of, they were called Moravians back then, a group of Germans who had come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so on February 7th, 1736, this is out of Wesley's diary. "On landing in Georgia, I asked the advice of Mr. Spannenberg, one of the German pastors from the ship, with regard to my own conduct. He said in reply, "My brother, I first need to ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" I was surprised. I didn't know what to answer him. He observed it and asked plainly, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" I paused and I said, "Well, I know he's the Savior of the world." "True," replied he. "But do you know he has saved you?" I answered, "I hope he has died to save me." And he only added, "Do you know yourself?" I said, "I do." But I fear those words were in vain. It's a few months later, when he was back in England, when his heart was really pricked, and he heard the gospel with those fresh ears for the first time, that a person trusts Jesus Christ and him alone. And his heart was made new. Maybe that's you this morning. It's easy to fall there on a topic like this where we're talking about Christian conduct and what that takes. And yes, we're called to good works as Christians, but there is no good work that can make you a Christian. God does that. You trust the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and cast yourself on His mercy, on His atoning death at Calvary, and you become a Christian. It's an amazing process. There are secret things that go on in that, hidden things. The Spirit of God moves in the inward man and the light dawns. Truth floods the soul. Suddenly you know, "You died for me. He took my sin." Then you begin the Christian life. Then we begin to walk. Well, as we're looking at this passage in Luke 9, it's our jumping off point. We've already stated that there are four things we need to note in this passage. Jesus and the disciples are walking along. The disciples have been arguing which among them is the greatest. Jesus is confronting them over this issue. And so he uses an example by bringing this little boy into their midst and then demonstrates three things that humility avoids and one attitude that humility adopts. We looked at the first one last week, if you're keeping notes. And that is that we saw that humility avoids competition. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. They were competing for a position. That's the opposite of humility. That's not coming to Christ and saying, "Save me." That's, I'm gonna make the name for myself. And we saw that humility avoids competition because competition invites dishonor. And Scripture calls us to honor our brothers above ourselves and not to seek our honor at the expense of theirs. But that brings us then to the second one in the passage. Not only were they arguing among themselves, but they were arguing which was the greatest. Which? The word "which" is the qualifier. And here's the second thing that humility avoids. And this is a tough one. Some of us will find it much easier to avoid competition than it is to avoid comparison. But that's the second one. Humility avoids comparison. And here, at least in the account that's given to us in Luke 9, the comparison is over which of them has the better standing in terms of service before God. The reason why comparison is so wicked is because comparison invites devaluation. You can't compare yourself to anyone else and come out in the good side without devaluing the other person in the process. But we do it all the time in the church, don't we? It's almost a pastime for us. That's why we like our labels so much, and we like to label other people with certain pejoratives, even other Christians. Because in that comparison, we've devalued them a little, and we've ennobled ourselves some. We've gotten a little better. This often works specifically in the area of, and this is a tough one. We've dealt with this before in a different context, but let me go back because I think it's important for us. And that is that you and I will compare one another in Christ based on either the difference between our experiences or lack of experiences. So those of us who hold to the complete moving of the Holy Spirit today, that all the gifts may be evident today, which we definitely believe, some would say, oh, well, I've had that experience, and if you haven't had that experience, you're probably not quite up to par. I had a relative who had a wonderful sense of humor, but there were times when he was a little hung up on this area. And I remember talking with him one time about it. He said to me, well, if they want to drive a Cadillac with a 4-cylinder engine, that's up to them. Oh, the comparison. You don't quite have it all, see. And we can do it on the other side, too. I remember what it was like to be dating a Baptist pastor's daughter. Boy, the Lord delivered me from that one. And him telling me that because I believed in those things, I was probably demon-possessed. Well, that's a nice comparison. I was trying to figure out how can I make my head spin around and spit pea soup at him. I want to give him the full experience if he thinks that's what I really am. Didn't quite work that way, but it does happen that way. And you can see it happening among these guys. Remember what we told you, the five precipitating events that led up to this discussion, how first they were all sent out to heal the sick and preach the gospel, and they'd had great success. And then Jesus calls just three of them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the others, they weren't able to cast the demon out of the little boy, and so they're kind of inferior. And then Peter gets the revelation that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and these kinds of things just foment that kind of comparison between one another. Have you ever been in a service and someone's gotten up and they've described their conversion experience and you're sitting there saying, well, man, none of that happened to me. I don't even know if I'm saved. I mean, if I wasn't delivered from sex, drugs, and rock and roll, I must not really be a Christian. This is especially difficult for kids often raised in Christian homes who came to Christ at an early age. Didn't go out and live certain experiences in there. It's always because we celebrate the dramatic conversion. And then what do you do? In Matthew 12:22, don't turn there. We have the first account of Jesus healing a blind man. He was blind and he was dumb. And the way Jesus did it was that he cast a demon out of him. He exorcised him. And then he could see. And then he could speak. He goes on his way. And you know, Scripture talks about salvation as a means of coming to see, having the scales drop off the eyes. We're going to use that as a euphemism all the way through this example. Well, then in Matthew 20:30-34, Jesus healed another blind man. This time, he touched his eyes. Suddenly, the blind man could see. Now, okay, little different experience, same result. In Mark 8:22-25, there's an interesting account of Jesus healing a blind man. And this time, it took two tries, if you will. At least some have interpreted it that way. First, he prays for the man, and then he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men like trees walking. And so he touches him a second time, and now he can see clearly. His experience is radically different than the other two. He didn't get a demon cast out, and yes, he was touched, but he had to be touched twice. In Luke 18, similar, this happened shortly after the first one in Matthew 12:22. There, Jesus was walking into Jericho. This time in Luke 18, in Matthew, he's walking out of Jericho. Here in Luke 18, he's walking in. And as he's walking in, he hears a man cry out to him, Lord, I want to receive my sight. Jesus just spoke the word and said, be healed. And he was healed. And then in John 9, Jesus did it even weirder. That guy needed to see, and Jesus made mud and put it on his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the five of them get together at Starbucks later. they're comparing the accounts of their healing. How is it they came to see? First guy says, well, you know, you have to have the demon cast out. The other four are looking at each other saying, what's the demon thing? And he says, I'm not sure you guys can really see if you didn't have your demon cast out. And they said, sure, we can see. He said, how do you know? Did the demon go? They said, we didn't have a demon. He said, come on now. The way you get to see is that Jesus cast the demon out. So then the guy with the mud says, well, to the exorcised guy, well, did Jesus put mud on your eyes? He says, no. He says, well, maybe you can't see. Because, you know, you can't really see unless you get the mud on your eyes and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. Now, then the other guy who said, look, I was just touched. I didn't get any mud. Nobody cast a demon out, but I can see. And the other two are saying, are you sure? I mean, without the demon gone and without the mud on the eyes, our judgment is that your sight's really iffy. We're not too sure that's really authentic. And then the guy who was just spoken to said, he's starting to wonder, I wonder if I can see. Because all he did was speak to me. He didn't cast out a demon. He didn't put mud on my eyes. He didn't touch me. I'm not really sure what's going on. Am I saved at all? And then the last guy, he says, well, did you get the second touch? So, you know, if you didn't get the second touch, you didn't get the whole thing. I mean, I know I had the first touch and I just saw blurry. I think all of you can just see blurry if any of you can see at all. But unless you get the second touch, you can't really see. But now we have five denominations. We've got the exercised, we've got the touched, we got the twice touched, we got the mutters, right? And we got the speakers. And they're all comparing each other based on their experience. And I'm not sure your experience comes up to my experience. Matter of fact, I'm sure my experience is superior. The mud thing really does put it over the edge. That's where we go, isn't it? So, those who are more Pentecostal and charismatic, did you get the second touch? If you didn't, I'm not sure you really got anything at all. And the guys who only got spoken to said, what's this touch thing? That sounds weird. It sounds very scary to me. Sounds spooky. The Holy Spirit, second touch. What are you talking about? And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And what happens is the body of Christ is factioned over our individual experience being used to measure other people around us. And of course, in the process, we eventually devalue them. Jesus deals with this, as I said. He rounds out each one of these examples in another place. Luke 17. Turn there just quickly. Luke 17, picking up in verse 7. Jesus gives a little parable. He says, now, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. You're an employer and you have a cook at the house who works for you. And when you get home from work at night, you say to the cook, hey, look, why don't you come and I'll make dinner for you first. He says, no, it doesn't work that way, does it? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Application, verse 10. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Where does one Christian get bragging rights over any other, no matter how stellar their efforts may be? If you and I live absolutely perfectly, we're only doing what's expected. No place for devaluing one another. In comparison, we throw it out the window and recognize that we're all servants and all unworthy in the end. I can't boast in my works and my ministry compared to anybody else's, and neither can you. I'm only doing what I ought to be doing. You see, the problem here isn't with each of us holding to certain biblical and doctrinal distinctions and differences and convictions. We do. Not only do we, I think those are designed scripturally. We're supposed to. But it's in allowing ourselves any sense of superiority in regard to any other true Christian because of them. If that takes root in our hearts and minds, then it won't be long before we've marginalized half the body of Christ. Our distinctives are just that. Scripture doesn't speak contrary to them. In fact, I'm convinced Scripture affirms them. And our differences will always be among us. 1 Corinthians 12 is absolutely explicit on that. But the problem arises when we attach to ourselves some supposed superiority over other Christians. Even if the truth is that we're more right than some other Christian brother or sister on some issue, the rightness doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the truth. It doesn't make us superior. I'm not better or closer to God or of higher standing than the lowest true believer who's genuinely trusting Christ and His atoning sacrifice at Calvary for their salvation. Not one bit. Not one bit. Let me give you one passage to drive that home. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is an astounding statement, especially for those of us. And it's interesting. We maybe won't take this kind of comparison to ourselves, but we'll apply it to our favorite people. Or our least favorite people. And build distinctions among them in terms of superiority or inferiority. But look at Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Those are pretty amazing statements. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because my righteousness is Christ's and not mine, I can't have any more than you have, and you can't have any more than me. Because it's His righteousness, not ours. That word that he uses here of equal standing, isotomos, means that actually in the original and in a variety of different ways, but its primary translation is of equal value. Equal value. Third, in this little discussion of the which one is the greatest among the apostles, third thing that humility avoids is that humility avoids censoriousness. Censoriousness. You know what that is. That's when you use your supposed power or authority to stop someone else. It comes out to us in John's response to Jesus when he gets into this entire topic. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. You have that little division, maybe, if you've got headings at the top of the pericopes in your Bible, those little sections. But in fact, it's not there in the original, and you can miss the flow of the discussion. Did I get back? Yeah. The argument arose, verse 46, as to who is the greatest. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Luke tells us that at this point, he picked the little boy up and hugged him in his arms and said, "This is how you receive, not at arm's length. If you're unwilling to embrace them, you haven't received them yet." Who are you unwilling to embrace in the body of Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? I've got my list. Mine's right. If you want to check it later, we'll straighten that out. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's great. And John answered. John was not happy with that. And so John brings up an objection. He says, "Well, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." That's censoriousness. Censure. Not censor in terms of not letting them speak, but censure in stopping their action, penalizing them. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For the one who's not against you is for you." In the account in Luke, he'll say, "Nobody can easily do a miracle in my name and then speak lightly of me." Now, maybe you don't get the guy's whole pile of bricks, but maybe he's okay. Humility avoids censoriousness. Why? Because censure invites true dismissiveness and division. Rejection and criticism are attempts to stop those who don't cross our I's or don't dot our I's or cross our T's in the precise manner that accords with us. That's censure. We do it so easily, don't we? Jesus expands this thought in Luke 18. Extremely familiar passage. You know this one. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple. Picking up in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the issue here, isn't it? I'm righteous, so I get to treat the others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, he's a right liver. And the other, a tax collector, sellout. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I suppose on those first counts, he could have been pretty accurate. He probably wasn't an adulterer, probably wasn't an extortioner. Probably was pretty just in what he did. But he wasn't even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You're hanging your hat on some performance somewhere? Something you do for God? But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I like the way the Pharisee prayed this prayer. He couches his words so carefully, doesn't he? It's a good Pharisee prayer. Because he doesn't say, I am better than this other guy. That's not his prayer. But God, I thank you. I'm giving you the glory. You made me better than this other guy. That sounds holy, doesn't it? That sounds nice and pious. It's the same thing. Either way, in the process, he's dismissive of the tax collector and he draws the line between them. And the censoriousness comes in, assuming that he knows something about that tax collector's heart. I thank you that I'm not like him. How do you know his heart before God? Am I the only one who's been here? I don't think so. We've all shared this on some level, haven't we? At different times. We can judge them as internally less than we are, and therefore we can judge them as below us. But humility never trusts, never glories, never takes comfort in its own performance. Humility never loses sight that it's all by grace. All by grace. All by grace. Humility stays in touch with its own unworthiness and seeks its humility before God and not before men. Paul's going to echo the poverty of this approach in 1 Corinthians. You all know this. You don't have to turn there. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. If you are a partaker of the Spirit of Christ, you're one with every other Christian. All those who have come to saving faith in Him. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. And now here's where the distinctions come in. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body, would it? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? So you have no right to sever yourself from the body of Christ because of your distinction. And you have no right to sever anyone else because of theirs. Which is where he goes with the second part. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, the distinctions, the differences. God ordained. He arranged them in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? We refer to that as a blob. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And then the second part of the exhortation. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Such utter dispensability of even the most immature or defective saint is contrary to this simple reality that in order to have the whole, we have to have every member. It's that simple. We have to own them. Now, everybody here's got a funny uncle, don't you? Sure we do. That member of the family who's the bread isn't baked all the way through. It's only got one oar in the water. Keeps just going in circles. A couple fries short of a happy meal. Just everything isn't all together. But he's family. He's family. A lot of people in my family consider me that funny uncle. But I'm family. And if they are genuinely in Christ, they are family. 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 Such utter dispensability of even the most immature or defective saint is contrary to the reality that the whole must have every single one of its parts in order to be whole. We absolutely need each other, if for nothing else than to actually be the body of Christ. So let me ask you, I'm going to paraphrase this off a quote from A.J. Gordon in his wonderful little book, Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, done back. All those guys from that formed the Christian and Missionary Alliance, they all have two initials and a last name. So it's A.J. Gordon and A.B. Simpson and A.W. Tozer, and you know, they all are all in that same group. And he said, as much of your Bible as you can leave out, that's how much of Christ you think you can do without, because he's the Word made flesh. I'm going to use that a little differently. Any part of the body that you think you can do without, that's how much of Christ you've come to believe you can do without. And what part of Christ is dispensable? Thank you. You all gave me the same answer. I saw the look. None. Then there's the fourth portion here. Humility adopts a lowly attitude and therefore associates with the lowly. This is in Jesus taking this little child to himself. Children in that day were not valued very greatly. Matter of fact, we know throughout history that the whole valuing of children has been an issue that's happened in all sorts of different societies. It is true, often true, that up until the 1800s, in many cultures, they wouldn't even name their children until they were, say, 3 years of age, because the infant mortality rate was so high that you couldn't invest that much emotion in a child. John Owen, 1600s, famous theologian. 11 children die in infancy. Only one survives to adulthood. A daughter who gets married to a preacher in another county, gets divorced and comes back home and dies in her 20s. So they treated some of these things a little differently. We're in a strange age. But that's Jesus' whole purpose of doing this with a child, because a child had no value. So he pulls the child to himself and says, you've got to receive the valueless. Refusal to associate with the lowly as lowly always results or invites elitism. Remember how the Pharisees hated the fact that Jesus received sinners? Matthew 15:2, same idea here, is receiving these little ones. But of course, Jesus wasn't looking for status among people. He was looking to please his Father. He ate with sinners and dined at the houses of Pharisees and rulers in the synagogue and religious hypocrites because he was serving his Father and reaching them. Not serving them at their behest, but serving them at his Father's behest. Jesus will go on to expand this one in Luke 22. I won't take you there for time's sake. But there we find out that humility seeks only service in this life and not reward. Reward comes in the next life. I'm not interested in whether or not people are going to applaud me or reward me here. It's whether or not the Father will reward me in glory. And so if you're all upset when you serve in the church and you don't get the proper pat on the back for it, shame on the ones who didn't pat you on the back. That's their sin. Your sin is you were looking for the reward here. Both sins have to be repented of. We could tease all of this out. It would all make itself fully evident. Not in a passage where Jesus taught on humility in terms of content of the lesson, but where he demonstrated it by washing the disciples' feet. The assumption there is they've all got dirty feet. And I'm not going to just stand there and point at them, hey, you've got dirty feet. I'm going to wash them. We've got Christian brothers and sisters with really dirty feet, don't we? And we can treat them the same way sometimes we manage our evangelism. Guy's halfway out in the ocean, he's drowning, and we stand on the shore. In Jesus' name, hey, you shouldn't have swum out so far, right? Your sin's your own problem. How about jumping in and dragging them to shore? How about washing the disciples' feet? How about not looking down at them for having dirty feet, but saying there's a point of need, there's a point of service. I can do that. Oh, I know a lot of this is a little sticky. Bear with me. He's making us more like himself, beloved. That means he's going to challenge a few things in us, isn't he? Back to J.C. Ryle. This is on his biography of George Whitefield, which by itself is worth the price of the volume. But he talks about Whitefield, who was, in my estimation, if not the greatest, the second greatest Calvinistic evangelist. Maybe third. Bunyan's got to fit in there too. And Jonathan Edwards. Pretty tough. I've heard it said, well, you know those Calvinists, they've never had any revivals. Or just ignore the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and Bunyan. That's okay. But that's somebody discounting from one side. The other side is, unless you preach Calvinism our way, no one can be saved. Okay, then just discount Wesley and the rest of them, right? Who God used in various ways. Sure don't want to put Luther in the mix. A Lutheran. Last but not least, writing about George Whitefield. He was a man of extraordinary charity, and used the word with a small c, Catholicity, and liberality in his religion. Catholicity means just what we're talking about here. The humility of owning everyone else who's truly in the body of Christ as truly in the body of Christ. He knew nothing of that narrow-minded feeling which makes some men fancy that everything must be barren outside their own camps, and that their own party's got a complete monopoly of the truth and heaven. You've all heard the joke. As a matter of fact, I think when we were at the conference, Ray Viola started to repeat it, at least in part. You've all heard the joke about, you know, the guy gets to heaven, and he's walking around, and St. Peter's showing him all the different places, and then he goes, shh, gotta be real quiet. Why? He says, why? says, because that's the Presbyterians, and they think they're the only ones here. I've been down that road. He loved all who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He measured all by the measure which the angels use. This is right out of Whitfield's writings. Quote, "Do they profess repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the pursuit of holiness of life?" Close quote. If they did, they were his brethren. Well, that's good. His soul was with such men, by whatever name they were called. Minor differences were wood, hay, and stubble to him. The marks of the Lord Jesus were the only marks he cared for. And this Catholicity is the more remarkable when the spirit of the times he lived in is considered. Even the Erskines in Scotland wanted Whitfield only to preach for their denomination and no other. It was called the Cessation Church. They were, interestingly enough, the Erskine brothers were booted out of the Church of Scotland because they subscribed to a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And the charge against them, supposedly, was that they believed in universal atonement or not limited atonement. And in fact, Edwards came to their rescue and they ended up having to form their own denomination. But you know what they did? They immediately started excluding others. We got excluded, we're going to exclude back. That's exactly where it went. Even the Erskines in Scotland wanted him to preach for no other denomination but their own, the Secession Church. And so he asked them, "Well, why only for you?" And he received the notable answer, quote, "Well, they are the Lord's people," close quote. Well, this was more than Whitfield could stand. He asked, quote, "If there were no other Lord's people but themselves," close quote. And then he said, "If all others were the devil's people, they certainly had more need to be preached to." And he wound up by informing them that if the Pope himself would lend him his pulpit, he'd gladly proclaim the righteousness of Christ in it. That'll get you in trouble in a day like today, won't it? To this Catholicity of spirit he adhered all his days. If other Christians misrepresented him, he forgave them. And if they refused to work with him, he still loved them. Nothing could be a more weighty testimony against the narrow-mindedness than his request made shortly before his death that when he died, John Wesley would be asked to preach his funeral sermon. Now, he and Wesley had divided because Wesley was a rank Arminian and couldn't stand being around those stinking Calvinists. And Whitfield was a self-professed Calvinist and they had booted him out. So what does he do? He says, he puts it in his will, if Wesley's still alive, make sure he preaches my funeral. This is just going to stick in everybody's craw. You know, he's not going to make anybody happy with that. Wesley, as he had long ceased to agree about Calvinistic points, but Whitfield to the very last was one who wanted to forget those differences and to regard Wesley as Calvin did Luther. How did Calvin regard Luther? Quote, "only as a good servant of Jesus Christ," close quote. On another occasion, a censorious professor of religion asked him whether he thought that they would see John Wesley in heaven. That's a good question, isn't it? We're going to see that Wesley, that Arminian. Sorry, that was an editorial comment. "No, sir," was his striking answer. "I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we will be at such a distance that we will hardly get a sight of him." That's the spirit of Christ. That's the spirit of Christ. That's the spirit of humility that bids us to love one another in a way the world can't begin to imagine. That makes us so different. It's what we're called to. Father, thank you for such reminders. I know they're difficult things to work out, Father. I struggle here with this congregation together to say, what does this look like? How does it get fleshed out? Especially if we're not going to give up our distinctives and hold to things that we believe the Bible teaches and are convinced of when others would point a finger and say no? That's hard. But love isn't meant to be easy. Love's what took you to the cross. And somewhere in this, there will be a dying to self that's uncomfortable. We're reminded, as Tozer once wrote, you can't crucify yourself. It's always done at the hands of others. But oh, how we squirm. Father, teach us to love this way. Teach us for Christ's sake, for His name's sake, that He might be manifested in the world, might be lifted up, drawing men nigh to Himself. Lord, make us that people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A few minutes for questions or comments or... Hold on, over here. We should have known Mark was going to be first. We should just give him the microphone first. Not even bother? Okay.
First of all, Reed, let me assure you I will get you back for the joke on Presbyterians.
It's okay.
One serious question, though.
Yeah.
This church, and it's against the spirit of the day, feels that women should not be authority over men or ordained, things mm-hmm. like that. But you also mentioned A.J. Gordon. He was a Baptist who, back in the 1890s, advocated the ordination of women.
Yeah.
My question to you is, how much of an issue would that be in terms of fellowshipping with other Christians who don't see it exactly as you do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, there's a difference between fellowshipping and owning them fully in the body of Christ and where they are, and whether or not we're going to be able to function together in the same congregation with some of those. Because we do have distinctives. We do have differences. You know, I'm convinced fully that the Scripture says that elders are to be male. I don't think there's any question about the way that's taught. But I'll tell you, I had an interesting experience just a couple of years ago. I'm sitting in the office and I get a phone call, and this gal is on the other end of the line, and she asks if I am who I am, and I say yes before I know who she is. And she goes, I understand that you kind of took an independent church into a reformed direction, and that you're Calvinistic in your understanding of things. For those who don't know the terms, we'll do a Q&A sometime and just work through those. By themselves, they aren't important because people define them differently. And we want to be careful we don't toss that around too much. But I said, yeah. And she goes, I'd like to know how to do that. I'm the pastor of, and she was the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Pennsylvania. And she says, I've recently become convinced of these doctrines, and I want to know how to lead my church there. Now, what was I supposed to say? That's a tough one. So I said exactly what was true. I don't know. She wasn't happy with that answer. But I talked to a friend of hers, and he said, to tell you the truth, he's in the same denomination who does not hold to women's ordination. And he said to me, but of all the other pastors in our entire presbytery, she's the one with the heart for God. Really? So he said, now I've got to wrestle with the fact that she's in an improper position, but nevertheless, she is in a position to influence. And so I want to shepherd her and encourage her as best I can on the one level and hope that over time we'll be able to broach the other subject in another context. And I thought he was approaching that wisely. And we did have a couple of conversations back and forth. She was a lovely gal with a real passion for Christ and a real desire to see her own denomination called back to Christ and to biblical fidelity. And yeah, I don't think she was in the right position, but that's where she was. And you have to function where you are when you start out. And over time, I would assume that she would come to some conviction about how that needed to change. Maybe she would, maybe she wouldn't. Wesley was, of course, you know, the instigator of beginning to have women ordained and put in those positions. And I completely disagree with him on that. And nevertheless, God has used so many of those. So it's a hard one. And I think we've got to reasonably stand up and discuss biblical truth and discuss those things candidly and openly and say, yes, there are places where we can't go in terms of practice, but I also have to recognize you as someone in Christ and wanting to serve.
Let me just also say, Reed, as a Presbyterian, the first time I went and experienced a Pentecostal church, I thought they were all nuts.
Yeah, sure. And maybe some of them were.
What tradition did you come out of?
I know a few insane Presbyterians. You know, it's nuts isn't a denominational issue. That's, nuts is interdenominational. Anyone else? We've got a few minutes. If there's one more back here.
Reed, could you explain how what we're hearing is not the same as being ecumenical?
Sure.
In the common sense?
Absolutely. Ecumenism, as I understand it, is the ignoring of core doctrinal truths. It's setting aside things that are so fundamental to the faith that one ceases to be a Christian if they give them up, and saying we can have fellowship across those lines. If I go back and take Paul's discussion of things that are of first importance, the centrality of the gospel, and go back to his statement about we have one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one God of all. He has a distinct Trinitarian statement in that passage. He deals with the need for us to be baptized into Christ by one Spirit, the necessity of the gospel. Those are areas where we simply cannot, across those lines, we're no longer dealing with Christians. They've rejected essentials of the faith. And we would count justification by faith alone as the key doctrine there. So that if we're looking at something, it's going to be completely outside of those cores. That's ecumenism as I understand it. So I think there has to be some carefulness there. And again, we're talking about how we fellowship across lines with people who do hold those same core things. But we're going to have some broad differences in some other areas. Those are going to be tough, and they are going to mean we probably can't always meet together in the same congregation and hold those distinctives and teach them in the same way. And I think that's legitimate. I don't worry about that. You know, Jesus said that his father owned, or the psalmist said that God owned the cattle of 1,000 hills. It's because you can't get them all on one hill. One hill won't sustain them. You need to move them around. You need to put them on different hills. And they need to think they're the only ones sometimes. Yeah, see the sheep on that hill? That hill's lower than our hill. You ever see the movie, The Man Who Went Up a Hill and Came Down a Mountain in Scotland, the measuring of that? They were really prideful about that hill, weren't they? They wanted it classified as a mountain, doggone it. Their whole identity was in that. And our identity can get in the same thing. Careful, we're more identified over those things than Christ himself. Anyone else? Last one. Whoops, I didn't see. Sure was actually up first, so I think we're going to go with Sandy Perry first. Ah, she wanted to know what I thought God's design was. What was his purpose in allowing these distinctions and differences, especially the way we see it outlined, say, in 1 Corinthians 12? And my immediate answer is simply this: learning to love as he does. God always has to love outside of himself, or he'll only love the Trinity. So every other creature he makes is other than himself, different than himself, and in reality inferior to himself. And yet he loves us on the level that he'll give his son for us when we don't hold anywhere near that kind of... So it is learning to love the way that he loves and brings us to that place where we say, yeah, I'm going to learn to love those who are soiled, those who are sinful, those who are weak, those who are broken, and those who are vastly different than himself. That's my best on that. All right, our time is gone. Would you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.
Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.